Please open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You may know it's my practice on Christmas services to preach from the Old Testament, as we see there the rich anticipation and understanding of what it means that Jesus, our Savior, was born. Our passage today is verses 11 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 17 on page 330. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these things, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to delve deeply into your Bible, particularly at a time like this when our thoughts are rightly bent upwards towards the great gift you've given. And in this festive season of the year, we would understand your word, particularly as it helps us to understand the meaning of your gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the main themes that is celebrated in our beloved Christmas carols is the kingship of the baby who was born in Bethlehem. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. And then there's joy to the world. The Lord is come, let earth receive her King. And I think best of all, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Now, the background for this claim that Jesus was born as a royal child comes from a promise that God had made to King David about 1,000 years earlier. The Lord made a covenant with David for a king, and that king would come and reign forever for his people. Now, that reminds us that to be a Christian is to be enrolled in the kingdom of glory. You think of how so many of the myths of ancient Europe and ancient times tell of a king of glory. There's Arthur and the court of Camelot. And oh, what it would be to be a part of that kingdom of splendor. My friends, those myths point to a greater reality that is true for you if you have trusted in Jesus. You have been brought into a kingdom of splendor and glory and salvation blessing, and it will never end. Why is that? Because the Lord was faithful to his covenant with David. That's the basic claim we have today. Christmas, the birth of Jesus, was God's faithfulness to his covenant promise given to David. And that is why we worship today and say, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come, adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Now, this passage is known as the Davidic covenant, which God gave to King David. And interestingly, this took place at the beginning of David's reign over a united Israel. If you know the great story of David, 1 Samuel tells about his calling and the many years in which he was being hunted by King Saul, and that 1 Samuel ends with Saul dying. And at the beginning of 2 Samuel, there's a struggle as people are rebelling against David, but God places him on the throne. And then you have a reign of victory. The passages that precede this tell of God blessing with power and wealth and riches the reign of David. And David wanted to respond by doing something for God. And so in 2 Samuel 6, he brought the Ark of the Covenant with great ceremony, a great fanfare. He brought it to rest on Mount Zion. What David was saying, rightly, was that though God has made me a king, it is really God who reigns. And the desire of the people of Israel is that God would be sovereign over the people. And then at the beginning of this chapter, he says, you know, what I want to do is I want to build a house for God that he would no longer dwell in a portable tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle of old was a tent. And David said, that's really not splendid enough for God the king. I want to build a house, a temple for him. And God comes to him through the prophet Nathan and gives this response, verse 11, the Lord declares to you, that the Lord will make you a house. Now, David wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, that's not what's going on here. I am going to build a house for myself, and I'm going to make you into a house. And he was formally pledging, and you see, this is what's in the background. So importantly, years later, when Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem, God had promised, I will provide a dynasty through you, David, by which I will rule over Israel. Now, a number of promises are involved here. First, God committed himself to ensure successors from David's house in perpetuity. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body. Moreover, the Lord promised that that offspring would be not merely a successor, but a royal successor. Verse 12, what a statement this is. I will establish his kingdom. And though David would someday lie down in death, God would raise up a son from his line to rule as king, coming from your body, he says. And that specifies that a future successor to David's throne must come from his lineal descent. Now let's step back a little bit, because we've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and I you may be already thinking, you know, this connects very neatly with what we've already seen about God's covenant dealings, for instance, with Abraham. Because the Abrahamic covenant focus, Abraham's hope, was focused not merely on many offspring that would come, they would come, but a single offspring who would fulfill God's promise to Abraham. You think of the passage in Hebrews 11, the Lord will provide, Abraham said, speaking of a single offspring who would make the sacrifice to free them from their sins. And likewise here, God promises David not merely that there would be a long line of successors, there would be, but particularly that there would be a single royal child. And what Paul said about Abraham is equally true of David. He said that God was speaking, and to your offspring, who is Christ, Galatians 3:16. And so just as the God's covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled by a single person, so also David's kingdom would be established by one promised royal child. God would establish his kingdom. Notice that that is third person singular. A single person would have the kingdom. Dale Ralph Davis writes, as the Lord promised Abraham's seed the land, so he promises David's seed the kingship. Now, it's for this reason that O. Palmer Robertson, in his great study of covenant theology, says that this promise in 2 Samuel 7 of a king in the line of David is the climax of the covenant. Now, what does he mean? But now with this promise, we have the royal child in whom all the other promises will be bound up and fulfilled. The covenant of works that Adam broke would be fulfilled. Remember the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, the promise that through the woman would come the offspring who would crush the serpent's head. That is going to be the king of the line of David. I've already mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. What about the Mosaic covenant? There would be, Moses said, a prophet who would be greater than me. The law was given, but who will keep the law? It is a royal savior who sits enthroned. As Paul later put it, all the promises of God find their yea and amen in him. A savior king from the line of David, the climax of the covenant. Well, no wonder that over the years, the long years between this time until the birth of Jesus, the expectation of God's people was of a promised Savior who would be a royal child from the house of David. It's not by chance, therefore, that the Gospel of Matthew, and as we have it organized, the entire New Testament, begins with a statement that makes this claim that Jesus was born as the Son of David. Christmas celebrates the promised Son of David who has come as King. Now let's look at this passage in its original context, and if you know much about how prophecy works, you may be aware of a phenomenon known as telescoping. Now what does that mean? It means that when you have prophecies in the Old Testament of distant events, ultimate fulfillments, there will usually be a near fulfillment. That's not exactly the same, but it gives you a picture of what that ultimate fulfillment is going to be like. And here we see this in references to David's son Solomon. Solomon was the actual son, offspring, who would succeed David on the throne over Israel. And interestingly, whereas David, because he was a man of war, was forbidden to build the physical temple, Solomon is the one who would build, as verse 13 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that is, in a local sense, a reference to Solomon. He built the house of God on Mount Zion. Now look at verse 14. This is about Solomon. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. Now God says that he's going to adopt David's son into a father-son relationship with himself. By virtue of his kingship in the house of David, Solomon would be a son of God. God would take up a father-son relationship. Now, for Solomon, that's going to mean discipline and punishment. You know, it's fascinating. Wise old Solomon, he was wise, but he was still a sinner. And, of course, he committed grave sins of idolatry, and God's rod was applied to him. God raised up adversaries against him. You see that in 1 Kings 11 in particular. It reminds us, by the way, if God would chasten so great, so significant a figure as King Solomon when he sinned, do not be dismayed when God disciplines us. When he chastises us, when he demands that we not merely profess the Christian faith outwardly, but we actually imbibe of its principles in our lives, he would chasten Solomon. Now, there's a third statement made about Solomon. First, he would build God's house. Second, God would discipline him from his sins. But notice thirdly in verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is the actual scenario that happened in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Solomon was chastened for violating God's law, but the kingdom was never taken away from him. Now, the real story is actually rather shocking. Solomon brings in a multitude of foreign wives. He brings their idols into the temple that he built, into its courts, and he committed gross idolatry. And yet the kingdom was not removed from him. 1 Kings 11, 12 and 13 says, for the sake of David, your father, I will not tear away all the kingdom. Now, why is that? Why did God not tear away the kingdom from Solomon? Well, because of his promise. It was God's steadfast grace to the fulfillment of the covenant promise made through David. If so great and solemn a promise, involving as it did the eternal glory of the covenant-making God, you see, if that promise relied in any way on man's performance, well, it would rest on the shakiest of grounds. We see through Solomon, God had made promises for his salvation of the people who would believe. Solomon's a part of that. And you're going, well, Solomon's a mess, but his sin is not going to keep the promise from coming true. God is not relying upon the performance of Solomon. It didn't rely on David or any of his offspring in that line immediately, many of whom were, in fact, quite wicked. Rather, God's promise relied on the sovereign grace of God, the solidity, the certainty of his purpose and will. And it was that gracious will that ensured that David's line would continue. One writer says God is permanently and unconditionally committed to David and what flows from David for Israel's future. Now, isn't that wonderful? See, God has promised it. It's going to happen, and it does not rely on man. Now, the contrast is made with Saul. King Saul was David's more or less illegitimate predecessor. And God said that he treated Saul in a way differently than he treated Solomon. Saul, whom I put away before me. God did not put away Solomon. He did put away Saul. They were about as bad. If anything, Solomon was actually worse. Now, why is that? Because God had not saved Saul. He had not given his saving grace. He had made him king in accordance with the sinful desires of the people. And when Saul sinned, God removed him from the throne. But then there's Solomon, as big a sinner as him. And God promises never to remove him. Why is that? Because of the sovereignty of God's grace. You may say, you know, God is obligated to treat everybody the same way. Thank God that is not true. Because if that was true, all of us would be judged and condemned. What every one of us deserves, what Solomon deserved, what Saul deserved, was judgment for their sins. Saul, not being a member of God's elect, he received that judgment. But by grace for Solomon and for us through him, God gave grace and mercy. As Paul later put it, our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9:16-18. Now, it's evident then that Solomon fits a description given to David of the successor who would build the temple. But you may already be thinking this. If you look at the passage, you go, Solomon fits, but he doesn't fit perfectly. There's things in that promise about Solomon that Solomon is not able to fulfill, and that is exactly right. Why is that? Remember the principle of telescoping. Solomon is a type. He's a near picture in some respects. In other respects, he's not, namely the sin part. But in building the house and being the son bearing grace, he's a picture of Jesus. But there are things said here that could only be fulfilled by David's true and greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 when we read of the eternal reign of the heir about whom God is really speaking. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we know that kings are prone to hyperbole. And David, actually, his house had a pretty remarkable reign. It goes from the 10th century to the early 6th century. That's pretty good. And propagandists will say things like the eternal reign, but it wasn't true. Merely of the human line of David. It could never be said of him or any of his earthly successors that their dynasty would last forever. No, one must come, therefore, to fulfill this promise, who possessed as a personal attribute the characteristic of eternity. That's what must happen. One must be born who could fulfill the promise and actually reign forever. Now, that was true only of one who would be both David's descendant and God's own son, namely Jesus Christ. And it is the clear understanding of the New Testament that God's promise to David, so essential, the climax of the whole covenant, our whole message of salvation depends on this being fulfilled. It was only and could only have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, that's why the Gospels are so careful to record both Jesus' lineal descent from David, but then his identity, not merely, we will say, as the Son of God, but I think it may be better to say God the Son. God who is Son to His Father and took up our humanity. Here's what the angel said to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1:31-33. Here is the one, finally, who can fulfill the whole of the promise that God gave to David. Now, the reason that Jesus can reign forever and ever is that as God's Son, He possesses eternity in His own being. You know that Jesus did not come into being in the Bethlehem of Mary. Rather, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, became man. Here's where the Nicene Creed is so helpful. And was made man. God, the eternal God, God the Son in the second person of the Trinity, He took upon Himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary our human nature. But He Himself possesses all the attributes of deity, and one of them is eternity. 2 Samuel 7:14 speaks of Solomon being adopted as God's son by virtue of his position as king. But you see, that was just pointing out, that's pointing forward to one who would truly be the Son of God, God's natural son, God the Son. And so the Gospels present Jesus, this is Mark 1:1, as the Son of God. What does John 1:1-2 say? That He was God and was in the beginning with God, the Son of David and God the Son. The writer of Hebrews specifies that this divine sonship means that He has a higher nature, even than that of angels. And then Hebrews cites, having made that claim, our passage, 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this requirement furnishes the purpose behind the virgin birth. The angel said to Mary, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Now, this reminds us that as we celebrate Christmas, the explicit embrace of the deity of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to faithful worship. We can go through the Christmas celebrations. We can sing the Christmas carols. We sing Hark the Herald Angels Sings. Some of the lines are just spectacular. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What a statement that is. But do we believe it? Some years ago, when we were living in Philadelphia, our neighborhood, there was a park in the East Falls section of Philadelphia. I actually drove through it a couple of weeks ago and remembered this very night in the neighboring Presbyterian church. It was not a Bible-believing Presbyterian church. They were having a community Christmas carol sing. And I think there were very few Christians, very few people in that crowd. And we sang all the hymns, and it was the good hymns. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Joy to the World. Filled with the theology of the deity of Christ, the atoning work by which we must be saved. And it occurred to me that though everybody was singing it, almost nobody there believed it. You see, we need to embrace, if we're really going to mean Christmas at all in any relevant way, it is God the Son. It is the Savior of the world. It is the King who would come and reign forever on David's throne. He deserves our worship. We rely on the truth claims of those hymns. Go back and look through Hark the Herald Angels Sings. I think it's my favorite Christmas carol. I think it's one of the greatest because there's a theology in it. My friends, we must believe that it's true. At the heart of them is that this child is the very Son of God. Alexander McLaren writes, "He is the Son in ineffable derivation, eternal unity of life with the Father. Their communion is in the closest oneness of will and the mutual interchange of eternal love." Well, let me challenge you, if you're here today and you want to observe Christmas, it's an important cultural phenomenon. Examine the claims of the Word of God about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that they are true, and they will give true meaning to Christmas. Here's how David put it. David himself, addressing the successor promised to him in Psalm 45, refers to him as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. And so Jesus alone could fulfill the Davidic covenant by means of his eternal nature. But a second reason why Christ must be David's heir is for the work that he was given to do. And here that work is described as building God's house. Now, sure, Solomon would build a spectacular building on Mount Zion. The Wailing Wall still there is the foundation stones of the actual temple that Solomon built, although the vast majority of it was torn down. But you see, there was one to come who was not going to build with cedar and stone. But rather, Jesus would offer his own body and blood to build God's house. Here's what he said in John 2, 19 to 21. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And Solomon built a dwelling where God symbolically lived. But you see, Jesus is creating a people in which God will truly live. God is spirit, and by his spirit, he will live in the midst of his people. God says through Jesus, "I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. So during the long centuries between the end of David's earthly kingdom, you know, the line of David fell in the 587 B.C. when the kings were taken into exile, the temple was destroyed, the city walls were torn down. And yet the promise endured that there would be an eternal king. It was the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. One writer says this, that the words given to David in this passage were essential in preparing the messianic expectations that would be fulfilled in Jesus. They were hopes that were raised by God's own word. God would place a seed of David on an eternal throne. He would establish a kingdom that would never perish. And those were words that no merely earthly Jewish monarch ever satisfied or could. But they were the ones that the first century Christians understood that Jesus had fulfilled. Well, godly Jews awaiting the birth of Messiah looked for him to come. Christians, where do we look? We look to heaven where Jesus is now enthroned, and consider the prayer that he gave us as we pray for his reign to be extended on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hope in the future is bound on the return of Christ the King. And yes, history is going to end with his reign extending throughout the earth, and he will fully assert his gracious power in the hearts of his people. When Jesus returns, you look at the book of Revelation, it is of a king that the angel choir sings. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, as we are celebrating Christmas this year, we find that the promised kingship of Jesus is rooted in God's promise to David. His is the eternal kingdom of God's own Son, who builds God's everlasting house by the spiritual ingathering of his people. And so one way to summarize this is to say this, that God's Christmas gift to us is the fulfillment of his covenant promise to David. What has God given you as his Christmas gift? It is the fulfillment of his covenant promise. Now, what I propose to do, rather briefly in the rest of this sermon, is let's open up that Christmas gift. If God's gift at Christmas was the fulfillment of his covenant promise to David, let's understand something about what that covenant involves. And I want to say five things about God's covenants fulfilled in Christ. The first is they are sovereignly established and granted by God himself. Notice that the Davidic covenant, this whole arrangement, did not arise out of bartering between God and David. God doesn't sit down with David and go, you know, I'm really interested in what you think. That's what people want today. Well, I have my view, and you have your view. And what we think, surely God wants to know what we think. God did not want to know what David thought when it came to his sovereign administration. His covenant was sovereignly given, imposed, and ordained by God alone. Look at the last verse, verse 17. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nathan is merely the mouthpiece of God. He did not discuss the covenant with David, but as a faithful and spirit-led herald, he declared God's covenant statements. Now, the Bible as a whole reveals God's covenants with man, including his offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that these promises are established by God's own authority. Let me say to you, do not fall into the folly of saying that God will respect the way that I think salvation should work. No, he is God. His covenants are sovereignly administered. People say, we believe that all roads lead to God. I like to say they all do, but only one of them leads to salvation. The rest all lead to the wrath that we deserve and our unbelief, our presumption. How presumptuous it is to say that I will tell God how I will be accepted to him. No, his covenants are sovereignly disposed by him, but they stand on his authority. We are certain that he will establish them because he gave them. You think of what Peter said in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God's covenants are sovereignly administered by God. Now, secondly, they are also graciously fulfilled by God and by God himself. He's the one who establishes them. He's the one who gives them. He's the one who orders them and rules them. But in his grace, he is also the one who fulfills them. Two generations after David's death, his grandson, Rehoboam, that fool, lost almost the whole of his kingdom. Within a few more generations, there was the kind of royal scheming, the bloodshed that's so common among earthly regimes. You know, something similar occurs, sadly, in our lives. People come to faith in Jesus, but sometimes within a short while, our folly and sin has marred the blessings we've received. But I want you to notice the expression that is found through this passage. It's also found in the Gospels. It's a word that, it's like a drumbeat in the Davidic covenant. I will. God says, I'm the one who's going to do it. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will do this. God declares, I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord will make you a house. I will be to him a father. I will discipline him. I will give a throne that will last forever. The I wills of God are the marks of his covenant. You know, by the time that Jesus was born, you see, this is so important because it had become impossible. When we read tonight the accounts of Jesus' birth, and the line of David by the first century had become so obscure that people basically did not even know that it existed. There was a remnant of them. They weren't even living in their own region. Joseph, who was the actual heir of the house of David, he was living in obscurity and poverty. He was a carpenter far away in Nazareth of Galilee. But there was a king in Jerusalem. Oh, yes. He was a wicked Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. we've been learning about in Genesis. And he was just the puppet of the great Caesar who really reigned from his throne in Rome. How could God's promise to David be fulfilled? Well, the answer is, and see if this is something that has the marks of human designing. Here's how God's going to do it. Well, this carpenter is going to be betrothed to a virgin who has been conceived of a son by means of the Holy Spirit working within her. Oh, I guess God has gotten involved. Yes, God says, I will. And he says, we'll just do a virgin birth. And here's how we're going to do it. And that poor carpenter is going to marry a virgin girl. And the Holy Spirit is going to conceive in her a child who is not only of the house of David, but he is the very Son of God. God is going to fulfill his covenant. That's just a picture to us. When you read the promises of God's word, he is going to fulfill them. When you learn the covenant, we think, of course, of the new covenant in Christ, which this is all leading forward to, promises the forgiveness of your sins. Is it true that though you, like, in so many ways, like Solomon, you have a great legacy, and yet you're maybe not that bad, that open of an idolater, but a true examination of your life and mine would not lead us to say, well, these people are really great and they're really worthy of God's approval? No. Close examination will show that we are not. God says, I will do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I will fulfill my promises through the Son whom I've sent. He will die for your sins. I will forgive you of your sins. You will be justified by faith alone. Now, on what basis do I make that claim? God has proclaimed it. And he will do it. I tell you, if you trust in the covenant promises of his word, the way of salvation he has sovereignly established, believing in the Lord Jesus, not by works, but by faith alone, you a sinner, while you are yet ungodly, he's going to work on you, but while you are yet ungodly, justified through faith in Christ, if you rely on that, when you stand before the throne of judgment on the last day, you will be entered into eternal glory. I will do it, God says. He will fulfill all his promises of salvation. God's covenants are sovereignly established by him. They are graciously fulfilled by him alone. Trust in the promises of his word. Now, thirdly, briefly, the covenants of God work by means of a covenant head who represents his people. How is it that a sinner like me can be justified before a holy God? How can I be forgiven my sins? Because God will send to fulfill his covenant a head of that covenant who will stand for and represent his people. You know, that's basically how it worked in the Old Testament. There's a reason why the record of the line of David is called the Book of Kings. And when you're reading the Book of Kings, it kind of depends on who the king is. And if you have a good and godly king, Jehoshaphat or Asa or Hezekiah, Josiah, those are some of the good kings, godly kings, trusted the Lord. Well, things went well with the kingdom. The people were represented by the covenant head. But then you had the other kings who were not so good. And when you had evil kings, things went ill. It was the covenant head who represented the people with God. And here's the good news. Through faith in Jesus, God has made him your covenant head. And so Satan will come to you and say, am I expected to believe that you are a justified person? What are you to do? I refer you to Jesus Christ. Because God has given to me him to be my covenant head. And what he did for me. The life he lived in my place. The death he died for my sin. His resurrection was to free me from the grave. He ascended into heaven to ensure that I will be there forever. What a thing that God has given us a covenant head, and in him we are saved. Now, fourth, God's covenants therefore secure a glorious future that is filled with God's love. People complain about covenant theology and they say, you know, it's kind of dry and structural and legal. Well, you know, let's think of earthly covenants. Our most practiced earthly covenant is that of a marriage. I've never heard a wedding ceremony described as dry and formal and legal and outward, lacking passion. No, the covenant structure secure the covenant love. And that is God's intention. God is not merely saving you, then to keep you afar, but what does he say? You will be my people. I will be your God. And the Bible concludes with the covenant leading to a wedding. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. God's intent in fulfilling his covenant is an eternal bond and experience of love with his people. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. You know, you think of, I mentioned earlier, the myths and the legends of fiction and European history. You know, the problem with the myths is not that they aspire to too much, but in fact they seek too little. The reality of what will be ours in the fulfillment of God's covenant in Christ will far surpass our fondest dreams. Well, fifth and lastly, God's covenants are eternally secure and are unbreakable in the sovereign will of God's grace. And God's covenants cannot be broken. And Dale Ralph Davis notes three threats to the Davidic covenant. And they were real threats, and in an earthly way they would cause problems, but not ultimately, because God has secured them. They are going to be fulfilled. They are unbreakable. First, there's the problem of death. How's David going to have an eternal throne when he dies? And he'd have a good king, and that good king would die. And often he'd be followed by a king who was not so good, and death was the problem. No one would reign who will never die. He will conquer the grave, and he will reign and live forever. Second is the problem of sin, which fails, and it threatens to destroy God's blessing. Yes, God would discipline Solomon. He disciplines you and me. But his saving work will not fail. Why? Because of Christ, who conquers sin in his atoning death. And then third, time. Time will not oppose the fulfillment of God's promise. It extends forever into eternity. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Verse 16, your throne shall be established forever. God's covenants are unbreakable, and they are everlasting. Now, these very things, this eternal security, this unbreakable nature, the promise of eternal life is all bound up in faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, born to reign as king on David's throne. And so everything we said about the covenants, God's gift to you on Christmas, is the fulfillment of this covenant promise. It's one established and authorized by him. It's going to be fulfilled by his sovereign grace. It's going to provide Jesus as your covenant head and representative to accomplish salvation for you. It's going to bring you into the eternity of God's love, and it is never going to fail. It cannot be broken. It cannot end. You know, it reminds us of the way that Jesus would speak. God said to David, I will, and then Jesus came. And what did he say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:37 and 40. My friends, this is God's forever covenant for you. It is a promise that neither death nor sin or time will ever break. And if you believe on Jesus, the offspring of royal David, the Son of God, if you believe in him, you will receive God's saving grace. Well, one of our beloved carols asks the question, we've been answering it. The question is this: what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? You know, we need to know the answer to that question. Just exactly what child is this? Well, we have learned today that he is the child born to fulfill God's covenant with David, and with him, God's covenant with Abraham. Oh, and also God's promise to Adam and Eve. He is the Savior who comes with heaven's warrant, with the authority of God to save his people, and he will do it by his faithfulness and power. He is the Redeemer, the Mediator, who comes to represent those who believe in him under the law and to save us by his gospel. This is a child born to reconcile sinners to God. He would die for our sins and he would bring us into God's steadfast love. And then finally, the child who lay on Mary's lap presents to us. He is the one who presents to us a grace that will never fail. It can never fail. It will overcome sin. It will overcome death. Time in eternity will not exhaust that grace. Well, here's the question then. Here's the application. How do we respond to him? How do we respond to the gift of the fulfillment of these covenant promises? I beg you that your response would not be a little cultural observation. I beg you that would not be the case. No, he is our Savior and King. I think the way to respond is given in the very hymn we're about to sing. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior King. And we pray that by your grace, we would embrace him inwardly in faith. And that by him, by you fulfilling your covenant promise, that we would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.